Let us turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 13, to what may be the most studied and certainly probably the most discussed and debated chapter in this great epistle. I've been told, at least from childhood up, that if you want to keep friends and stay out of trouble, there's three subjects you need to avoid in public: how to rear children, religion, and politics. And that's probably, I don't know if that's because we're all just so concerned about these things, or we're just arrogant and unteachable and don't want to be instructed about what we're doing wrong in those areas. I cannot think of three more important things than how to begin and to rear a family, and how to worship God, and what to believe theologically, and how to run your governments. And we are fortunate that even though we don't like to discuss those things and be disagreed with, we have a God who really doesn't care a whole lot about what we like. He cares about what's good for us. And so he prescribes and teaches these things in his word. We believe as Presbyterians, as Reformed people, that the Bible is full of regulative principles. None of us here would believe that we are free to marry as many people as we want, or to rear our children in whatever way we want, or to do whatever we feel like doing in our homes and families. We believe that there are regulative principles concerning marriage and the family and child rearing. We are commanded very specifically on a number of those things. We also happen to believe something that's a little bit more controversial today, and that's we believe in a regulative principle of worship. We believe that it's inappropriate for men to come before God any way they see fit, that God has prescribed for us or regulated for us how he will be worshiped. Our confession of faith says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from that Scripture. It says that the Bible gives us everything we need to know about life and godliness in one of two ways. Either it expressly states it, it's written in black and white what we should and should not do, or as the confession says, by good and necessary consequence we may deduce from Scripture what we ought to do. In other words, it can be logically derived from the clear teachings of Scripture. That's true about the family. It's true about worship. Our confession of faith says the acceptable way of worshiping God, the true God, is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. The Bible does not say, as long as it doesn't condemn it, it's okay. There are a lot of things that people do in their families today. The Bible doesn't clearly describe as sinful or demand that we not do. Or you're laughing at me because I can't find the right word. I got this from Marvin. He started this in his prayer this morning. There are certain things that the Bible doesn't prohibit, but we know, because of what it does prescribe, that those things are prohibited. By consequence, good and necessary, we derive that principle. And we wouldn't say, well, it doesn't say we can't do this, we can't do that in worship, we'll just do that. No, we believe that what is to be done is prescribed, and only those things are to be done which are prescribed. Now, here's the shocker. The same thing is true of government. We tend to think as Americans that as long as we follow some general plan of benevolence and Judeo-Christian thought that we can do whatever we want to in our government, but that is simply not true. God is just as regulative and prescriptive in how we run our governments as he is when we run our families and how we run our churches. Therefore, our confession of faith is correct to say, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. In all of God's regulative principles and his prescriptions, there are both limits and empowerment that come along with us. He limits us to certain things, to certain spheres. We're sovereign in certain spheres, like a father is sovereign in his home under the Lord Jesus Christ. And churches are free within their constitutions and the doctrines of our most holy religion in the Scripture to to run the affairs of the church. And the government is sovereign within its own limits. But those limits, even though they confine government, they also empower it. They give it the authority to do what God prescribes to be done. And these things we have to believe because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, it doesn't mean that everything we want to know about government is detailed in the Scripture. There are a lot of things about governing people that the Bible doesn't talk about. And we may want all of the details, but that's just not how it works. We know that there are regulative principles for worship, but God doesn't tell us what hymns to pick every Sunday, or how to order the different elements in worship, or when to have the Lord's Supper, and how many times, and what prayers I should pray. But he does set down the powers and the privileges and the parameters for worship, and he sets down the powers and the perimeters and the parameters and the principles and privileges of government. David Hall is correct when he says, we may at times not be satisfied with general principles. All that one might like to know has not necessarily been revealed. Since the Bible does not pretend to issue opinions on every political issue, certain proposals must be evaluated with prudence. But our concern is not with what God has not revealed, but our concern is to be faithful to what he has revealed. And Paul is talking about what God has revealed concerning government. Remember Paul's theme in Romans. It is the gospel of God. We would not be so foolish to think that the gospel of God only touched individuals. That's not true. The power of God saves families and whole communities of believers called churches, and even comes upon nations to revive and restore, to regenerate. Therefore, God is concerned with these things, and his gospel encompasses these things. We're not talking about a social gospel. We're talking about a gospel that touches societies. And God in his gospel has said that it is the power to change. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. It's the power to transform. We believe that the power of the gospel transforms lives and homes and churches. Yes, and governments, whole nations. And so, as Paul begins to apply this great transforming power of the gospel, in Romans chapter 12, he begins to talk about service. He says, we are saved to serve. The Bible transforms us from selfish sinners to servant saints. And he begins to talk about that service, and it's not long into his thought, beginning in chapter 12, that he runs into the problem of serving the government. Because remember, in Paul's day, and that's what makes these instructions in these first seven verses of chapter 13 so remarkable, is that in Paul's day, there were no Christian magistrates. There were no governments founded upon biblical principles. There were no things that we take for granted, like the laws of habeas corpus and the right to private property and the right to capitalistic enterprise. And it was not true in Paul's day that you were innocent until proven guilty. Quite the opposite. It's amazing that under these evil men, Jews and Romans who persecuted the church, Paul would write these things about government. But this is what he says. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinances of the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, tells us a little bit more about gospel service. He tells us that first of all, men are to serve God by serving the state. And he turns right around and says that the state is to serve God by serving man. He presents both the state and the individual Christian as a servant of God, under his sovereign control and ordered by his law and empowered by his grace, common or special. There are different theories about government. We're not really concerned about theories. We're concerned about revelation. There are some people who hold the Erastinian theory of government, that the government controls everything, including the church. There are others who hold a theocratic view, that the church controls everything, including the state. There's the Constantinian view, which is probably the most popular one around the world in different places, and that is that the government is to show certain favor to the state and make this to the church, and to make the church somewhat a department or subcategory of the state. But the biblical teaching, both in Old Testament, I believe, and certainly in the New, is that the state and the church are partners. Luther called the church the left hand of God. He called the church the right hand of God. Into the left hand of God, Paul says, is placed the power of the sword, the power to defend, to punish, and to promote what is good. And into the right hand of the church are placed the keys of the kingdom of God, the word, the sacraments, and the discipline of the church. And just as if your right hand would not always be at war with your left and vice versa, they would work together, so God, who is the sovereign of this whole universe, expects the left hand of the church and the right hand, left hand of the government and the right hand of the church to work together as partners under his sovereign law. That is what Paul presents here. And he tells us that he's really not concerned so much about the right theory of government, although he says a lot about government. What he's really concerned about is our individual responsibility as servants of Christ living as citizens under earthly kingdoms. Now, Paul will do three things, and so will I. To tell us, first of all, generally how the government and how the individual Christian have become servants one to another and servants of God. Then he'll talk about the state as a servant and then the Christian as a servant. And we'll do that all in 7 verses. I might say by way of introduction that no religious group, no movement in the church has been more concerned for one reason or another about the relationship of the church and state has been the Reformed faith and the Presbyterian church, sometimes to their detriment. And so I will quote today a number of authors, both from the North and from the South and from the continent, across the lake, as we call it, to talk about what the theory of government is. I want to say that by way of introduction for two reasons. One, I'm a Yankee, and you're not. Okay? And therefore, we're automatically going to come with different theories of government. But I want to tell you that I'm really not interested in what the Southern states had to say, but what the Northern abolitionists had to say. I quite frankly think they were both wrong and both unbiblical in the way they chose to solve their problems 100 years ago. I'm not interested in human theory. I'm interested in what the Bible says. I say that also because I want you to see that despite differences concerning that war of Northern aggression, as it's called down here, there was a great amount of agreement between Reformed theologians in Europe and America, North and South, concerning the proper role of government and the duty of the citizen as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and of his own nation. And with that, and your blood boiling as it is, let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and look at the first part of what Paul says. He says that both the individual Christian and the government are servants of one another because they are servants of God. Here's what he says in verses 1 and 2. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, he says, first of all, that saints are to be subject to God by being subject to the government. He makes that clear. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. And he says in verse 5, not just because of wrath, because they're afraid of the government's enforcement of that, but he says they're to be in subjection also for conscience sake. It's the right and the godly thing to do. David Hall is correct when he says there is a long history of respect for authority among biblical Christians. God's people quickly came to understand that precisely because they were sinful creatures, they needed some order, enforcement, and government. Any idea of anarchy, any libertine idea that we could just kind of do away with government is quite frankly antithetical to any biblical teaching and foreign to the Christian religion. William G.T. Shedd said, "Unwilling obedience to the government is not a Christian virtue." We have to realize that the Bible clearly teaches that we are to submit to the government, for better or for worse. Paul says in Titus chapter 3, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to obedient, be ready to do every good deed." Paul would say to Timothy in 1 Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions, thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, for this is acceptable and good in the sight of our God and Savior." Peter would join Paul and say this, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." The Bible teaches that the standard of Christian conduct is that we are to serve God by serving the government, by being submissive and cooperative and in agreement as much as possible with it in its sacred duty. But that's only one side of the coin. There's the side that also belongs to the government, and that is that they are to serve God by serving us. When he says, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, therefore he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God," he presumes that the government understands that they exist as they do by the sovereign grace and power of God, that their authority is always a derived authority. It is delegated from God, and therefore they are responsible to the one who delegated that authority to them, that is, to God. Three times in this text, he will call the government God's servant. Twice, he will use the word diakonos, where we get the word deacon. It means minister, servant, literally one who does servile things like waiting tables. And once, surprisingly, he will use the word liturgos, which literally means the priestly service, or we would call sacred duty. It's the word used of a man who serves the Lord in the temple. He says that these governmental officials have a sacred duty. Paul does not make this distinction between the sacred office of the church and the secular duty of the government. No. According to him, they are both ministers of God, having a sacred calling to do what God has commanded them to do by the prescriptions and regulations of his word. They are God's ministers because they are under God's authority, because they have been ordained or put in office by God one way or the other, and because they are responsible to exercise his authority and to answer back to him for what they do or do not do with that authority. You must remember this before we go any further, that as far as the Bible is concerned, the government is always seen by God as a servant of God and the people and not the people's master. You hear me? You'll like that. You won't like something later on, but the government is always seen as the servant of God, therefore serving God's people and not our master. It's not our master. God is our master. And that master God has servants, and one of them is his government and you and I as well. Now, keeping that in mind, Paul takes this passage and he divides it into two unequal sections, and he talks about the servant government and then the servant saint. Okay? Here's what he says about the servant government, beginning in verse 3. "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to good for you, for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing." Now in these few verses, Paul lays forth for us five basic functions and duties of government. And may I say, brethren, that these five are all they're supposed to do. God's view of government is limited government. And he limits it. Granted, these are broad categories, but it limits and sets the parameters of what they are to do. Here's the first one. Government is to restrain evil. Rulers are not a cause for fear, Paul says, except if you're an evildoer. And then you ought to be afraid because they bear the sword not for nothing, but so they can punish evildoers. The number one function of government is the first purpose of the law of God, which is to restrain evil. We wouldn't have government if we weren't sinners. Wouldn't have laws, regulations, and tax codes, and traffic, you know, parameters and stop signs, if we were all just kind, considerate, sinless creatures who were always thinking of someone else. But we're not. We're Americans, Germans, French. We're sinners. Wherever we are, we need a government over us. And Paul says the government's first duty is to restrain evil. Even our Catholic friends agree with that. In the Catholic Catechism, they say this: human society can be neither well-ordered or prosperous unless it has some people investing with legitimate authority to govern and restrain evil. And so the first thing that Paul points to is the job of the government to restrain evil or to punish that which is wrong. God is never a God of anarchy. Sin always tends to anarchy. Therefore, sin by the law and by God's grace, by the teachings of the church, by the discipline and guidance of parents, and by the enforcement of the sword of the state, evil and sin must be repressed and restrained, or things fall apart. One of the reasons you and I have trouble with government is because our government does not always restrain evil. Sometimes it promotes evil. Sometimes it glorifies that which is sinful, rewards that which is godless and against the Ten Commandments. It plants the seeds of anarchy, endangers the welfare of God-fearing citizens, gives more preference to criminals and their rights than to those that have been offended by them, and blasphemes God in all kinds of immoral conduct and by an idolatrous usurpation of private rights and the rights of the church and Christ himself. And when a government will not swiftly and justly punish evil, you know what happens? They lose their moral influence over the people they are told to govern by God. They lose their moral influence. And therefore, they lose our respect. No one in America, unless he's a maniac, respects our government because it is morally corrupted. It has lost its moral influence. Because you and I know, we say it all the time, the people who are the most safe before the common judge is the criminal who has all these rights and not the victim. That is an indication of two things. The judgment of God is upon us, and the judgment of God is upon us because our governments, for one reason or another, are not promoting good. They are promoting evil. They are not punishing evil. They are glorifying it. And that is a serious problem. I want you to look at Romans chapter 12. Listen to me. If you hear nothing else, hear this today. Listen to me. The government, which is a conglomeration of men, is no different than one person. What is legal and illegal for one person is legal and illegal for an entire nation. Those Ten Commandments that apply to you and me individually apply to us all. And the laws of men must be the law of God enforced. Look at Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 9 and verse 21. What does Paul tell the individual? Here's what he says. You abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that is what the government should do. They should abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. They should make illegal what is evil and glorify and push and promote what is good. And they must overcome evil with good. That is their job. That leads to Paul's second command, the second parameter, the second duty of government, not just to restrain evil, they are to promote good. They are to overcome evil with good. Look again at verse 3 and 4. He says, do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, that is the government, for it is a minister of God to you for good. They're not just to restrain evil, they are to promote good. Peter put it this way. If you submit to the government, then you will receive praise from them. The word here that is literally praise means not, and a reward does not necessarily mean a financial reward. It can mean that. But John Murray is right. This praise may be followed by reward in certain instances, but the idea of reward is not implicit in the term. The praise could be expressed by saying that good behavior secures good standing in the state, a status to be cherished and cultivated. Our government ought to, in its policies and procedures, if it's biblical, promote what is good. For example, it ought to reward marriage in our tax code and not punish it. It ought to reward and promote large families and not try to make them smaller. It ought to reward private savings and investments with tax breaks. It ought to honor military veterans who've sacrificed for their country. It ought to promote charitable giving to merciful causes. It ought to sustain and protect the free exercise of true religion. It ought to do all it can to assist the church in the preaching of the gospel and the orderly conducting of its business to touch the consciences of men which will change the streets of the nation. It ought to do those things, because it's been given the authority, the privilege, and power to do so. In fact, you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised at these words in our larger catechism. It says that the church must be furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, and countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate. Sounds almost like a church state, doesn't it? That's not what it means. It means that it ought to be countenanced, that is, acknowledged and respected, and maintained, supported in any way possible by the government. The left hand ought to hold up the right hand when it's weak, just as they expect the other to happen. We know, brethren, that when people in government do not punish evil, they lose their moral influence. Well, let me tell you what happens when they don't promote good. The people no longer love them. They lose the heart of people. Any good king teaches his sons, the princes, to love the people. Any good king sees the people he rules as his sheep. That's why David was such a marvelous king. He rarely referred to himself as the king. He often referred to himself as the shepherd of Israel. And any good government teaches its officials and its officers and its bureaucrats to be concerned about people. In fact, our larger catechism says, what is required of superiors toward their inferiors? And after a long answer, it comes to this point, and it says these words: they countenance, commend, and reward those who do well. They countenance, commend, and reward those who do well. A good father or mother doesn't just spank the kids. They also reward them. There's a carrot that goes along with the stick. And so it is a good government like that. Now, this man I'm going to quote, I don't like him and I don't agree with him on a lot of stuff, but this is an example of where, let's get over our opinions. What R.L. Dabney has to say here is correct, and this is what he says. The government is for the governed, not for the special benefits of the governors. The object of the institution which God has in view is the good of the community. The people are not made for rulers. Rulers are made for the people. This is expressly stated by Paul in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. Any good government realizes that part of its function is to promote, reward, praise, foster, undergird, publicize, use as an example, anything that's good so that men are oriented that way. Here's a third thing the government's supposed to do. It's supposed to bear the sword. I told you that this would be unpopular, maybe not down here in the South with all of you conservative folks, but it's certainly unpopular in America. But Paul simply says in verse 4, and we're not going to walk away from it, but if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it, that is the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. Paul is teaching there that just as the church has the powers of the keys and the power to discipline up to excommunication, the government has the power to physically enforce the law up to and including execution and the waging of a just war. John Calvin said this: it is another part of the office of magistrates that they ought forcibly to repress the waywardness of evil men, who do not willingly suffer themselves to be governed by laws, and to inflict such punishment on their offenses as God's judgment requires. For he expressly declares that they are armed with the sword, not for an empty show, but that they might smite evildoers. Paul is not saying that the government can use the power to kill whenever it wants to. It cannot persecute people unfairly. It cannot just kill anybody it wants to. It can't just go wage a war because it needs some more land or some more oil or whatever it is. It has to use the power of the sword to protect the society from evil within and to wage a just war of defense to protect it from evil without. The old Puritan Robert Haldane is correct when he says, very bluntly, this passage sanctions the use of the sword or punishment by death. With respect to the transgressors of the fundamental laws of society, the sword is put for punishment by death of any kind. This refutes the opinion of those who think that it is sinful, nay, that it is murder to put criminals to death. God here sanctions that very practice. The state has the right to kill those who, by their conduct, from within or from without, would kill us and would bring us to ruin. In fact, they not only have that right, listen to me, they have that responsibility. They have that responsibility that is part of punishing evil and promoting good, to preserve human life and dignity, and to make us free and safe to do what God's called us to do, like he's called the Germans to live their way and the French to live their way, wherever it is. These governments have a right to protect themselves and the sheep that God's given to them to shepherd, even by the sword. Fourthly, he says this, governments, and you won't like this, I don't either, they have the right to levy taxes. Verse 6, but because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. To what? To governing. And to raising the money that it takes to govern. They have a right to tax us for what they think they need to do the things that God has delegated to them to do. Now, listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm not saying they have the right to tax us any way and as often and as heavily as they like. And they certainly don't have a right to do with the tax money we give them anything they want. There are three things that qualify what I'm saying here, what Paul is saying. He's simply saying that they have a right to pay their wages for their work, to provide for police forces and for military arms and bodies of soldiers, and they have a right to have offices, and they have a right to have equipment, and they have the right to have the stuff and the personnel to carry out the things that God says they're going to do for us. But listen, number one, their taxing is limited by three truths. Number one, they don't have ever any right to take the money which belongs to God and his people and use it for sinful purposes. They are wrong to take our taxes and to pay for abortions with them, or to fund pornographic art, or to send money to the gay and lesbian anti-defense fund. They are not allowed to control schools with it and to take away the rights of parents to educate their children. They are not to create some grand bureaucracy to interfere with our private lives. They are not to give that money to promote pagan religions, and they are not to support some power elite to the expense and detriment of the common man on the common street in his common life. That's not the purpose of taxes. That money belongs to the people, to be used for the people. That means, secondly, these tax codes should not be any more burdensome, I think, and I think the Bible would teach, than what God requires. How come it is that God only needs 10%, but Uncle Sam needs about 45%? You know why? He's doing more than he should. He's doing things the church ought to do and families ought to do. He's outgrown the limits that God has put for him, so he needs more money to feed Leviathan, the monster. And he's not become a servant. He's become a savior. He's going to solve all of our problems for us. Just send me more money. That's what you hear every day out of Washington. Just raise that budget. We're going to solve that problem. We throw money at sin as if that's going to do something for us. How many of you would want to ever come down to this church and be baptized and have me give you $50 and say, that'll take care of it? You know that it takes the blood of Christ and teaching of the Word and the sacraments of the church, fellowship of Christians, change you. The government ought to know the same thing. It doesn't. So I think we ought to The nice thing is, in our government, we have a right to appeal to these men and say, you're taxing us too much. Third restraint to taxes is simply this. Taxation should always be for the good of the people and not for the good of the bureaucracy. I shudder to think how much out of every single tax dollar goes simply to keep people on a job in Washington that we don't need. And that's unbiblical. The fifth and last thing the government is charged to do is generally this. Government oversees that which is delegated to them, but may not assume the duties of the family of the church. They are to do the things that God has called them to do. Okay? I need to clarify something. People going around the church saying, Mike's a federalist. You should have heard him talk about Ecclesia. He believes in big central government. That's not true. It's not true at all. The people who are saying that are the ones who didn't come on Sunday night. See what that gets you into? I'm just simply talking about the fact that a bureaucrat named Solomon said there are benefits to federal government bureaucracy, and there are. But I'm going to say something else here. As long as I'm getting into it waist deep, why not go all the way? I don't believe that decentralized government is taught in the Bible. It's just not. You can use the book of Judges if you want to. You want that to be your paradigm of government? Look at what happened. But that's not a decentralized government. Those 12 tribes couldn't make up their own codes and own laws and do whatever they wanted to. They were under one king. He had one law, and he had one church, and he had one priesthood, and he had one group of prophets and judges, and that's how he judged them. Now, I'm going to say something here, and you deserve this. I obviously come from a different paradigm growing up than you do. The thing of states' rights is not in my blood like it. Ohioans are favorable toward the federal government, and I'm going to plead that, okay? All I'm saying is, whether it's a centralized government or a decentralized government, the point is that government is limited. It just can't grow to be a monster. And there's a monster on either side of that issue. We are living under the monster of a big federal government, but there's another monster of legalized anarchy with every state living the way they want to, creating their own big bureaucracy, which is 50 monsters instead of one big one. The point is that the Bible teaches limited government. The government's to do these things, nothing else. Whether it's the government in Jackson, Mississippi, or Columbus, Ohio, or the government in Washington, D.C. Paul says, look, you have a duty, government, to do. You are to repress evil, to promote good, to use the sword when you have to get taxes from the people to do your job, and to stick to your business, and leave the family to mom and dad, and the church to the elders and officers of the church. And within those confines, we are to understand our role as servants as well. It won't take long. In fact, it'll just take 3 or 4 minutes to talk about verse 7, because in one verse, Paul mentions the 5 duties of Christian citizens, like he's mentioned the 5 duties of good government. And here's what he says. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. The first duty, he says, is that we ought to pay taxes. Got to bring this up twice, but that's what he's like, this Paul. He says, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due. Now, that tax we've talked about. And the fact that the taxes may be oppressive, they may be abusive, is no justification for us not to pay them. These people who say, because the government does sinful things with our money, we ought to not pay our taxes. Listen to R.L. Dabney. Listen to what he says. This is one of your own, folks. The magistrate is magistrate still, and his authority in all things, not carrying necessary guilt in the compliance, is still binding, notwithstanding his unrighteous command. To suffer is not sin per se. Although when he commands you to sin, you refuse, when he commands you to suffer for that refusal, you acquiesce. It should be again remembered that an unjust government is better than no government at all. Hear what he's saying? You may say these taxes are not fair, and they're not. And they're unjust, and they're not. And you're using them for sinful purposes, and you're not. And I'm going to refuse to pay them. And when you do, he'll pick up the sword and say, you, sir,
for going to jail. And you acquiesce. You say, fine. Because you know what? Big, high-spending, godless, immoral, abusive, insensitive government is better than no government at all. And when everybody decides, we just won't pay our taxes and we won't submit, you've got anarchy. And that's worse than anything. Hell is nothing but anarchy. It's the only place in the whole universe where God does not rule and is not present by His grace. So, we pay our taxes. Because in the end, even when they waste our money, better to pay them taxes to govern us than to have no government at all. Second thing he says is our duty is similar. We pay custom to whom custom is due. The word there is telos. It literally means revenue or charge or a toll. It's something, not a tax, not a general tax. It's something we pay the government for services rendered and goods received, like tolls for using bridges and roads and fees for national parks. It's what we pay to get a birth certificate or a passport or some immunization record. It's what we pay to use schools. It's parking fees and traffic tickets. It's what we pay for water and sewage and other commodities that the government might supervise. We give the government, as God does, certain things to do, and they need to pay us for those services. And they're right to do that. In fact, Calvin says they're right to tap a little bit on top to cover the overhead for their offices. Calvin says, tribute and taxes are the lawful revenues of princes, which they may chiefly use to meet the public expense of their office, yet they may similarly use them for the magnificence of their household, which is joined, so to speak, with the dignity and authority that they have in their exercise of office. Moreover, let them consider that by their impositions and levies and other kinds of tributes, they do nothing but support the public need, and they realize that to impose upon the people, the common folk, too much without cause is nothing but tyranny and extortion. They have a right to charges, Calvin says, and the charges extra, but they don't have the right to be abusive in it. We have the obligation to pay. We also should give fear to whom fear is due. The word is phobos, from where we get the word phobia, but it doesn't mean what we've made that word mean today. It doesn't mean to tremble in fear, to be afraid, to have a sense of dread. There's a different Greek word for that. It means to reverence or respect more often than not. And it says that we ought to reverence and respect the office of government because it is ordained by God, sovereignly placed here and delegated with His authority, and is, as one old Puritan says, the vicar of Christ and His deputy. George Swinnick says, since magistrates are set by God over us, it is our duty to reverence them as His vicars and deputies. And not only for that, not just for fear of His wrath, which yet must not be slighted, but out of obedience to God's command, who bids us to honor them and joins them to Himself. They are vicars of Christ and deputies of God, and therefore they deserve honor. They also deserve the thing, or fear, they also deserve a thing called timē, honor. Honor to whom honor. The word timē is an interesting word. It's used by Paul in 1 Timothy 5 as talking about elders who are worthy of double honor. In fact, the word Timothy, Timotheos, means honored of God or valuable to God. Timē in the Koine Greek of the New Testament usually meant an honor, a respect due to someone, a privilege or position or status. But in the classical Greek, timē also meant honorarium. It meant charges above and beyond the regular because of special things that people do for us. And Paul says they are worthy of both of those things. The respect due their office and special payment. Because, brethren, he says, you need to honor what God has called honorable. Listen to me. And what you pay for is what you get. And therefore, you ought to pay with honorarium your magistrates something that is commensurate with the dignity of their office. Finally, he says this. Christians generally are to submit to the government. That's the whole tone of the passage. He says that again in verse 1. He says, let every person, that includes Christians, be in subjection to the governing authorities. It is not our lot in life to rebel and to revolt. That's a different subject. In fact, we're going to cover that tonight because Solomon's going to talk about government again. We're getting a double dose of it today. Our job principally is to submit. And when we drag our feet and we complain and we kind of, you know, we don't comply and we cut corners and we show general disdain, you know what's happened? The people who really would be good magistrates, good servants of God, won't serve anymore. They quit. And then you get the professional politician and the bureaucrat. That's what you get. God says, look, if you're not to submit to people who are good, God-fearing, honorable men, then I'm going to send you men who are not. I know somewhat of what that is. Let me tell you a little story to illustrate it. Back in 1971 through 73, I was a young first lieutenant in the United States Army, and I was stationed at that time in 1972 in Chicago, Illinois. We had a rule on our post because those were the days of the Vietnam War, and President Nixon, and it was very unpopular to be in that war and to be in the military. And so our post commander, Colonel Lyday, said that we were not to go off the post with our uniforms on. But one night I worked late. I worked to almost 10 o'clock with some young men who were having some trouble in my unit as the troop commander. And so I, on my way home, I didn't take off my uniform and change to my civilian clothes. I just went out to a McDonald's to get my supper to eat at home in my apartment. And I got my hamburger and fries, whatever it was, and I got in my little car. And I just locked the door and was about to start the engine, and I heard some people saying, you pig, you warmonger, you baby killer. And I figured, not again, not again, because I got this wherever I went. And here was a man, probably 35 years old, with two teenage sons, maybe one 13 or 14, one a little bit older than that. They proceeded to stand around my car where I couldn't back out. They spit on my windshield, called me out to fist fight them. Finally, the one little boy took his milkshake and threw it on the windshield. What was interesting is that very morning, my colonel had offered me a captain's commission if I would spend 18 months in Germany and sign on to be a career officer. I told him I'd give him an answer in the morning. I went in the morning and said, Colonel, I refuse that commission. And here were my exact words. I will not risk my life for people who spit on me and call me names for doing what God has called me to do. And brothers, I wasn't even a Christian then. I don't know how I got that idea. But that's how people think when we disrespect them and will not submit to them. You want to listen to something hard to hear? We've got the kind of people in Washington and downtown that we deserve. Yes, we do. And we'll change Washington. We'll change Governor Fordyce and his lifestyle administration when we change ourselves. And our Westminster Confession of Faith sums this all up by saying this. It is the duty of the people of God to pray for magistrates, to honor their persons, to pay them tribute or other dues, to obey their lawful commands, and to be subject to their authority for conscience' sake. Infidelity or indifference to religion does not make void this magistrate's just and legal authority, nor does it free the people from their due obedience unto him. I want to close by reading just one thing from a Puritan. Because we live in such decadent and disappointing days when it comes to government, we need this word of balance. Listen one more time to George Swinnick talk about the beauty of government. Take away government, and what would the nations be but dens of devils and cages of unclean birds? We see how wickedness abounds, though we have magistrates to restrain it. But oh, the abominations that would be in this world if there were no government at all. What idolatry, witchcraft, blasphemy, heresy, murder, theft, atheism, barbarism, routs and riots, cruelty and villainy would overflow in every place. Oh, then let us bless the God of heaven, who is pleased to govern man by men, as it is his mercy in the church that he teaches us by men like ourselves, so it is his mercy in the state that he rules us by men who are, or at least ought to be, sensible to our infirmities, and to whom he may have familiar recourse in our necessities. If the Lord himself or any angel should appear, we could not endure that sight. It is therefore a great mercy, and argues of God's tender love unto mankind, that he has set his own name upon our governors and adored them with the gifts of the Spirit fitting them for this holy and noble task. I know we're disappointed with them, but it is my blood-bought duty to tell you that they are the left hand of God, and they are here for our good. Paul does not mention in this text, but elsewhere he says that we are to pray for the magistrate, and that is our primary duty as Christians, to pray for our governor, to pray for our president, to pray for our government, that God would revive the church, reform the government, and restore our land to his common graces and blessings. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the men and women who go to school and study to be lawyers, and they study political science and government and business, and they're called by you to be a magistrate as much as I'm called to be a minister. And I thank you for them. I pray you'd bless them, that you'd save them, that you'd teach them your word, that they'd find in us Christians of all people in this land, those who care for them and respect them and love them and hold them up to you for good, so that they might do good for you by doing good to us. We ask you, Father, to help us with all of these things we haven't answered in this text and all the things we disagree about. Bless us in a consensus, at least in this, that our service to Christ includes serving his deputies and his vicars, the government, the left hand of God, and to pray for them. Be pleased to bless us and revive us and reform us, we pray, that we might in the family and in the church and in the halls of state be all you want us to be in this life, sinful that we are. Inundate us and drown us with your grace. And baptize us again with the Spirit from above, that we might live by the law of God and flourish in his grace of the gospel, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his smiling face upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.